The book of Genesis in the chapter 3, please. The book of Genesis in the chapter 3. Beginning our reading in the verse 1. The word of God says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in that day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and judgment shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. We come to consider the chapter before us today, and one undoubtedly which is familiar to many, if not all of us. For in the record of this chapter, we find details of what was commonly referred to as the fall of man. The previous two chapters have afforded to us an account of how God created this world and all things therein by the word of his power. How indeed that which he created brought pleasure in his sight as he saw that it was good, very good, and knew even those works of creation to be completed. Placing man in a garden then, he placed him in a garden that was plentiful and abundant, one which was able to meet his every need. One which was able then to provide for his daily necessities and to give him not only that satisfaction, but also pleasure as he was found, even in the place that God had created, doing that work that God had bidden him to do. And that's really what we come to consider this morning. We come to consider the work of man, the work of man. And using this account, we have much to learn, not only about the fall, but also God's intention for work in all of our lives. The first thing we notice in this passage is man's great occupation. Man's great occupation. When Adam was created, God immediately gave to him an occupation. The pre-fall order that was established by God was that Adam would work in the garden to dress and to keep it. Indeed, also we know that he had that role and responsibility for naming the animals and for ensuring that establishment of order as he had dominion over them. The idea given then in the opening accounts of Scripture is, of course, that of tilling the ground, pruning the trees, harvesting the fruit, and looking after those works of God's creative hands. It's all referred to in the chapter 2. It tells us in the verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in a day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water it, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, or mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here we see the pre-fall order established by God was to give this man whom he had created from the dust of the ground, whom he himself had breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul as the breath of God touched him. Then we know that this occupation, this responsibility given to man was to work in the garden that God had established for him. In the Garden of Eden, it was a fertile place. It was a place perfectly created by God in order that man might receive from it everything that he required. And thus, in the efforts then exerted by man, much blessing is promised and an abundance would be known. And so right from the beginning of time, God has ordained that work and duty belong to man. And work was to be that which filled his time and engaged his attention. So we make our way through Scripture. We see abundant evidence that the desire of God has not changed. In the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 10, in the verse 4, we read there, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." In chapter 18, in the verse 9, we also see, "He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster." God desires for man to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in the verse 11, "That ye study to be quiet and to do your business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you," Paul writing to the Thessalonian believers, "that ye might walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." He says they're to work, so that you might know even that supply, that provision that is required for life. In 2 Thessalonians, in the chapter 3, he further goes on to say in the verse 7, "For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 1 Timothy, in the chapter 5, the apostle writes to the young man in the faith, and he says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so consistently, time after time, the attention of the reader of God's word is brought to this, that you and I are to be engaged continually in the activity of work. The reasons for this, I believe, are laid out for us also in some of those passages we read. Anything else is described in the Bible as idleness. And idle hands and idle minds fall into mischief. So God desires for his children not to walk in that which dishonors him, but rather to be utilized even in that which is profitable to them, and that which ensures that their conduct is befitting of their title. Now, in Adam's employment, God promised great blessing. Indeed, if you read chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 29, he says, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given you every green herb for a meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so we see this pre-fall order. It's consistent with the refrain of Scripture, but it's also a pre-fall order established by God so that blessing and abundance and provision might be known in man's life as he exists here upon this earth, as he does that which God has charged him to do. Then attached to that responsibility given to him is the promised blessing and provision of God. But chapter 3, remember, records for us the fall. And so this pre-fall order is all unraveled. And you and I live in what is known as the post-fall order, and especially when it comes to this matter of work. And as we read down to chapter 3 then, we identify a marked shift in the reality of man's experience in work. You might say it didn't last very long indeed. And so that which God had desired and that which God had established, it was all unraveled very quickly. And for every generation since, man and woman have endured work because of that which occurred in Genesis in the chapter 3. There's no change to what God requires of man. He is still to work. But the experience of man post the fall after Genesis chapter 3 has forever changed. Now read in verse 17 of chapter 3 once more. This is what God says unto Adam because of the fall. He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also, thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat the bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now notice as we make our way down chapter 3 that there are three main characters in view. There's a serpent who cometh into the garden. There's a woman who looks upon the tree and then offers the fruit unto Adam. And then there's a man himself who takes that which his wife offers, bites of it, and thus ushers sin into the world forever. God pronounces curses because of all that has been transacted. To the devil, to the serpent, he says, "Thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field." And he puts an enmity between him and the woman, the seed of the woman. And he promises then that great victory that Christ accomplished in Calvary's cross whenever the head of Satan was bruised. Well, yes, the Savior's heel was bruised also. But never forget that it was Satan's head that was bruised, that was crushed in that day. But through the woman, he also says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." And then notice the end of verse 16. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Before the fall, there was this mutually exclusive, dependent relationship established between a man and a woman. This was something that God desired. It was something that God planned. But post the fall, ushered in that age and that era, that time of competitiveness. You ever wonder where women's rights organizations, feminism, and all such things have found their genesis? Here, right in this chapter. The striving between the sexes begins in the Garden of Eden because of the fall. Because of that which was done, wrecking the order established by God, then for a generation passing one upon another, there has been striving between man and woman in all of their relationships. That's why a Christian marriage is to be encouraged. That's why a truly biblical model of marriage must be modeled. And that's why you and I have a great responsibility in our home lives to do that which God commands us to do. Coming to the man, that's our emphasis this morning. God pronounces a curse upon the ground. In that moment, as he comes into the garden, the ground was, remember, fertile. The ground brought forth easily. It brought forth consistently of its abundance. But no longer. That same ground in which man was to labor and to toil and to till was now resplendent in briars, thorns, and thistles, and weeds. And no longer would that ground naturally nor willingly bring forth a harvest. Be something that man would have to forever sweat for as he lived out his days upon earth. Man would know success in his work then only when he toiled, only when he exerted maximum effort in all that he did. What does all of this teach us in our days? Well, it reminds us of this. That as we work, that as we fulfill our duties and responsibilities here upon this earth, as we do what the Bible commands us to do and find something to utilize and employ our skills and talents in, to fill our time with, and to ensure that our minds aren't idle, to ensure that our hands aren't idle, to ensure that we don't become those busybodies that are described in the book of Thessalonians, then you and I, as we do that, will know frustration. We will know opposition. We will know pressure. God intended work to be that which was rewarding and brought meaning and purpose to man's existence. But in the fall, man forfeited every pleasure in work. And instead, by his own actions, ushered in the reality of hard days at the office, uncertainty of a harvest, frustrating moments on the shop floor, and long nights and weary days in ensuring a deadline or a project was delivered. And so all of that is not to be unexpected in our lives. All of that is the reality of how we will live life. We will come to those times, those seasons, and face those moments whenever everything seems to be so hard. But through it all, we are to know that God has promised for every day we live and struggle here below that His grace is sufficient and that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so our responsibility is to be faithful, to work, to always ensure that we have something to keep our minds and our hands engaged in, something to focus our attention upon, and something to expend our energy in, so that we may do that which is honorable and well-pleasing to God. And in doing so, we are to look to God for the necessary strength and grace for every day. Man's great occupation, we are to work. Number two, man's great opponent. The Bible introduces him right at the outset of this chapter. In the verse 1, it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Here we have our first introduction in Scripture to the personality of Satan. Here we see that in the garden he comes in the form of this serpent, and he comes with one intent, to seek to lead astray the woman. And right throughout Scripture we see the truth over and over again brought to our attention that the devil is a real foe who is ever waging a war against God. He's ever waging a war against God's word. He's ever waging a war against God's people here on earth. And right now, there is no doubt that in various seasons of our lives, we too come face to face with the devil and with his wicked schemes and plans. And in this chapter, we have revealed to us some of the tricks of the devil. How that he's subtle, he's cunning. How that he speaks with words of intrigue and enticement. How that he knows God's word. How that he has the power, even the desire, to twist it, to utilize it for his own purposes. How he is one who flatters. How he is one who is charismatic and winsome. But through it all, we are also to be mindful that the devil doesn't deserve too much credit, because his power is a limited power. He is not omnipresent, and he is also not all-knowing. And therefore, it isn't also true to say that he is always the reason that you and I feel or you and I fall. I believe God also highlights not only the reality of man's great opponent here, and that being the adversity of the devil, but opens our minds to this greater truth, that the biggest threat we face in life is not from the outside, it's from the inside. You see, Adam in this moment, as we find him here, had already been given of God the ability to discern between good and evil. But because of that which was in him, he succumbed in the moment. And by his own choice, he violated a clear command of God. Do not eat of the tree. God has placed within man a free will. And that free will was something which here Adam, and indeed every man since, had the opportunity to exercise in what he would choose. The proof of that is seen, I believe, in the tree. That tree ever presented and represented a test of how man would use his free will in choosing between good and evil. And this day that is recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 3 is a sad day, because it reminds us and it reveals to us that in Adam's deliberation, he chose evil. And I suggest to you that it was because the very thoughts of his heart were evil. That's what motivated the choice to partake when presented with that moment of decision. What Scripture reveals, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Who can truly know them? Thomas Cranmer once said that the heart loves, the will chooses, and day by day, the mind justifies. How true that has been since the days of Adam, right up to our very time and generation also. The great foes that are revealed to us in Scripture are no doubt the world, the flesh, and the devil. Indeed, that's part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth, as he shared with his followers the reality of what life would look like as they sought to live for him, as he would leave them and go back to be with his Father. Then they would face that trifold threat and opposition from the very world, the flesh and the devil. But internally, he also revealed that we face three great threats in life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is in the succumbing to any of these threats that then we are defeated by the foe. You consider for a moment an army which is arrayed on a battlefield. That army has come to the battlefield. Why? Because on the other side of that battlefield is the vast array of the enemy. One is there to protect. One is there to seek to conquer. Now, the foe is identifiable. But coming to that battlefield scenario, nothing in that moment guarantees success or failure for either side. If the enemy prevails, it's because there's been a lack of something within the ranks of the army who have come to defend. Might have been a lack of discipline. Might have been a lack of understanding. It might have been a lack of applying the plans which were laid out previously. It might have been a lack of utilizing their own strengths, their own resources. It might have been a lack of bringing the right weapons to the war. Therefore, the enemy prevails. All because in that moment, something wasn't right. And that scenario was played out in the Christian life. We know failure not because the enemy is stronger than us, but rather because we have failed to adhere to the guidelines of God's word, failed to implement the orders of our great commander, and failed to rightly utilize the strengths and the resources he has given to us for the fight. Now, you might say, well, in our own strength, we can't defeat the foe, and I would agree. But whenever we come to the spiritual dimension of that warfare that you and I are involved in, we find ourselves in that warfare because we are part of the Lord's army. And so we come equipped. We come with sufficient resources. We come with a clear battle plan. And we come with a clear assurance of victory. But so many believers fail. So many believers are defeated because of that which is amiss within. Now look at the construction of verse 6 that reveals to us the defeat that was known in the garden. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She saw that the tree was good, testimony of the lust of the flesh, the desire to do something other than God desires us to do. she desired to take the fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes, evidence of the lust of the eyes, the desire to have something other than God desires for us. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. The desire to be someone or something other than God desires for us. Here with Eve, we too must identify the pattern which is so often existent in our lives when faced with troubles, trials, and temptations. We too know then the reality, undoubtedly, in our life's experience of that same failure to practice faith in everything we do, rather than giving in to that which is found in within. And it's always been true that the man whom God uses, the woman whom God uses, is not always the most attractive one, or indeed the most intelligent one. Rather, it's the one who is willing to trust God and to obey God completely. There's nothing difficult about serving God. Paul put it this way: in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in this world. In Adam, we see the truth that way too often we are ruled by pride. In Eve, we see how that evidenced itself in reactions, even in the moment, to the temptation that was presented. And pride remains to be the greatest foe that I face as I live my life here below. And you too. As a pastor, as an elder, almost all of my time is taken up with the results of my own pride or the results of how pride manifests itself in other people's lives. And in Adam, we see the truth that God made his commitment simple, or his commandment simple. Do not eat. And that is the simplicity with which God desires us to live the Christian life. But yet how far short we so often fall. And so you see, man's great opposition. But notice man's great omission. Man's great omission was to honor and to obey God. And friend, as true as it was in the life of Adam, it is true to this very day. Our great omission is to honor and to obey God with our lives. As God placed within Adam that free will to choose, and as God revealed to man the clear standard that he desired for Adam to uphold, God was desiring that within man would be seen evidence that Adam served him and obeyed him because he chose to do so. Not just because he was obligated to do so. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins with this question: what is man's chief end? The answer is given: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But do you know that in fulfilling that, the emphasis of that response to that question is undoubtedly true. But in fulfilling that, to glorify God is only ever achieved through willful obedience to all that he has commanded. And so it's seen in the evidence of the results of the fall, for in the partaking of the fruit of the tree, the eyes of man and the eyes of the woman were opened and they perceived their nakedness. You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve existed in that state of innocence and purity. They were created in the image of God and therefore, no doubt, radiated that glory of God. But the fall changed all of that. God's glory departed. They were no longer pure. They were no longer sinless. Rather, they stood ashamed at who they were, how they appeared, and what they had done. And that remains to this very hour the result of failing to honor and to obey God in our lives. We are those tainted by the world, tainted by our own sin, those who stand ashamed because of who we are and the things we have done. And so remains to us, as it did with Adam, a choice. Honor and obey God. Or choose to do that which we desire. You see, in the fall, we learn the lessons of that which God requires of us. We see evidence of that which continues to hinder and to hamper us. But we also then see God's great announcement. Because here begins a prophetic scripture which always points forth to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15, that verse is described as being the proto-evangelicum of scripture. That is the first pronouncement of good news. Was, of course, fulfilled whenever in the fullness of time Christ came into the world and he died upon the cross. As he lived a sinless life, as he died an atoning death, and then rose victorious over all. The bruising of the heel reminds us that Christ suffered in the sins at Calvary. But the bruising of the head reminds us that this was fatal. Satan is a defeated foe. And one day will be finally defeated as he's cast into hell forever. Today we have two key truths in view for us. We have two key truths here reminded, even in the example of Adam and of Eve as we view them here in the garden. The two natures that exist, that nature of self and pride, or that victory, that life of victory, that life of overcoming that is ours to live in Christ. Those of us who have known and received of the grace of God. Those of us who have delighted even in that invitation to come. Let us also then be overcomers through Him who overcame for us. In the fall, we see evidence, no doubt, of the old nature. But as God came and dealt with the fall, we see evidence of the reality that was accomplished in Calvary. What a matchless grace and marvelous grace is ours, all through Christ. We have a great occupation, we're to work. We face great opposition in the form of the devil in our own flesh. We are prone to see even great omission in our lives, failing to honor and to obey God. But we have at all times a great announcement with which we can cast ourselves upon. He came. He died. He conquered. And now He lives. And we too might know what it is then to live in the power of His victorious life as we put to death the old nature and work in the new nature of the risen Lord. May God bless His word to our hearts today. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more. for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. For the victory in Christ, and we're thankful for He who overcame, and we're thankful that by His overcoming we too can overcome. And so, Father, we help us each and every day to die daily to that old nature, and to live, to work, and to serve even in that new nature that Thou has granted to us, and that which has been purchased in Calvary's cross, a salvation full and free, and even that assurance of a home in heaven, and that opportunity even to serve Thee in this world here below. Bless us now and depart us with thy blessing as we tarry at the table. Do us good there and meet us at the point of our need. In Jesus' name, amen.